So I was going into my senior year of high school when I really felt a call to go into full-time ministry, and I knew God was specifically calling me to youth ministry, and I was excited about that. I was excited about what that was going to look like. I was excited about what that meant, and I remember thinking about the youth pastors, the youth directors, who I had the privilege of learning under, who I had the privilege of having them pour into my life, and I looked forward to teaching students. I looked forward to hanging out with them, playing games with them, going to movies with them, but more importantly, I looked forward to investing in their lives and showing them the love of Jesus. That was my desire, and my first ministry allowed me to basically have that life. I was the assistant youth guy at this church in Miami, and in a sense, I got to do all the fun stuff of ministry. I didn't have to do all the extra things. I didn't have to go to session meetings and meet with elders and do all that kind of stuff. It was pretty nice. However, I grew up a little bit, and I got my first gig where I was the main youth guy, and there were lots of things that were different. For instance, I didn't know that I was going to have to sit through a three-hour meeting every week. I don't like those. So that was a change. That was rough. I didn't realize that parents were going to get mad at me all the time because I forgot to communicate in a timely manner about like the next upcoming event. I didn't realize that at some point, students weren't going to like me. That at times, they may even say mean things to me or about me. You don't get to do that. I'm just saying that's what happened. But all of a sudden, I found myself saying to Stacy, and really anybody that would listen, I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I thought this was going to look like. Have you ever said that? If you're a parent, I guarantee you at some point you've said that. Because you have your first kid, you think having kids is going to be one thing. And then you soon discover that it's really, really hard. And just when you think you get it, you have another kid who's nothing like the first one, so nothing you did with that kid works anymore. I didn't sign up for this. Some of us have said it about our jobs, right? We think our jobs are going to look one way. They're going to be a certain way, and then all of a sudden it doesn't look that way anymore. There are things that we weren't prepared for. How about sports? Right? You start playing a sport and you're in peewee leagues and you're doing those little camps here and there. And when you're young, man, sports are fun because you're just playing. You ever been to a little kid's game? It's just chaos, right? They're just running around. They're just having a ball. Then all of a sudden, you got coaches that are yelling at you and that are making you run for half the practices, that are punishing you for missing free throws or blowing a coverage, and you got to run. So sometimes when we say that phrase, I didn't sign up for this, we mean, this is way harder than I thought it was going to be. Other times when we say it, we mean, I don't want to do this anymore. Like we go all the way to that place, like I'm done, I don't want to do this anymore. And then at other times, we mean, you know what, this was a bait and switch. And I'm mad about this. Well, that brings us to our passage for today. All right? Turn with me, if you will, if you have your app, if you have your Bibles, it's going to be up on the screen as well, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 16 through 25 this morning. I'm going to be focusing on verses 16 through 23, and then next week, Pastor Kevin is going to take 24 and following. But here's what Jesus says: "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, last week, Pastor Kevin shared from the verses just preceding this, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, where the disciples were given their assignment. They were told who to go to. They were told what to proclaim. And then they were given these powers, these divine powers to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons, and even raise people from the dead. Right? So that's kind of nice. Right? They got to be excited about this. They're probably thinking, like, we're going to do all these amazing things. People are going to see this. And then the message that we have, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is going to just spread like wildfire because of what we're doing. So you can imagine that they're probably excited to get going on this mission that Jesus was sending them on. But Jesus had more to say to them. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's beginning to face some opposition. But he knows it's coming because his message was very different from his contemporaries, especially those revolutionaries who wanted freedom from Rome, from their Roman oppressors. In the Sermon on the Mount that we spent a lot of weeks focusing on from Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that teaching of Jesus, man, it turned the wisdom and the teachings of the day on its head. You see, Jesus was in fact a revolutionary. Now, he might not have been the revolutionary that the day before, but he was one nonetheless. And like all true revolutionaries, he and his disciples were dangerous. So Jesus needed to give them the truth that opposition was coming. And it was coming not just for him, but too. Now, I want to be real for just kind of a second here and ask you, as we were reading that passage, was there anything inside of you saying, like, I'm really glad we live in a pretty tolerant society? Were you thinking that at all? Right? Because those of us that live here in the Western world, we're pretty used to taking for granted the fact that we have freedom of religion. I'm assuming that you all felt pretty safe coming into the building today. Right? We're not expecting people to just barge in here and start hauling people to jail. We don't really expect to be beaten up if we talk about Jesus. And we definitely don't expect to be charged with treason because of what we're doing here this morning. But as the commentator Tom Wright puts it, he says, the question we face is not so much, isn't it a shame that the rest of the world isn't as tolerant as we are? But is this a sign that Christianity in the West has somehow compromised itself? That's a rough question. And it's about now that many people will stop listening because they think a scolding is coming, and that's not why you come to church. But I want to tell you the truth this morning. You can rest assured that I'm not going to be scolding anybody but myself today. As I read this passage over and over again this week, I was faced with that exact question. I had to ask myself and examine myself and say, am I truly taking my job as a disciple and a disciple maker seriously? I wear it on my wrist as a reminder every day. Am I taking this seriously? Because Jesus is clearly warning his disciples that following him and proclaiming the truth of the gospel isn't going to always go over well. So that's a question that we need to kind of ask ourselves right as we get started out this morning. So let's look at how Jesus gets his disciples ready for what's coming. In verse 16, Jesus says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He starts out with the word behold, and when you see that, your ears should perk up. Jesus is saying, listen to what I'm about to say. He then says that he's sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now remember, one chapter earlier, in chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus, he's looking out over the crowds of unbelievers, and it says that he had compassion on them because they were helpless. They were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Now you can bet that now, being called sheep by Jesus, after being promised all of these awesome, miraculous powers from Jesus, that that had to come as a pretty big shock to the disciples. Because sheep are weak. Sheep are dumb. They are completely vulnerable to predators. And Jesus is telling the disciples that that's how they're being sent out. They're being sent out as sheep. And they're not told, and yeah, there's some wolves that are out there and they might come looking for you, which is what's normal. Like, that's normal sheep-wolf behavior. The sheep are safe over in their thing, and wolves come and seek them out. But here, they're being called to go to wolf territory on purpose. So you might be asking yourself, why? Why would Jesus, who, by the way, is called the Good Shepherd, why would he purposefully send his beloved sheep into enemy territory? Remember, a few weeks ago, again, when we were looking at chapter 9, we read that Jesus came to call sinners. The main reason he came to earth was to save the lost. And so sending his disciples into enemy territory is where they can best serve Jesus. It's where they can be the most effective in winning others to him. But I want you to think about something else. It's also the safest place you can be. Do you understand that? Think about that for a second. It's the safest place you can be to be right where Jesus calls you to go. He's there. He's going to be there. He's going to be protecting you. He's going to fulfill all his promises. The best place you can be is right where Jesus calls you to go. So he tells them what's happening. And then he next instructs them on how they are to conduct themselves once they're out there. And so he says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, if you think about those two animals, they can't be more different. How many of you, by a show of hands, don't like snakes? You know what? Snakes know that, right? Snakes know they're not loved. And so they're smart, they're shrewd, they're cunning, they're cautious. And that's how we are to behave. The idea here, as John MacArthur says, is that of saying the right thing at the right time in the right place. It's trying to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal. That's what we want to be doing. And Jesus shows us a great example of this in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees are trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to either defend or completely condemn the Roman government by asking him a question about taxes. And in that moment, Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to badmouth Caesar or to badmouth the Roman government, even though they were evil, they were unjust, they were ungodly. But at the same time, he doesn't condone their behavior either. He simply says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus knew it wasn't brave. It wasn't wise, it wasn't spiritual, it wasn't loving to needlessly incite anger or to ask for trouble here. And so we need to follow his example. That's basically what he's saying. Live like me. But then he also says, be as innocent as doves. Now, these may be the most harmless and gentle of birds, right? I mean, they're pretty wimpy. Nobody's like scared of doves. You might get annoyed by them, but we're not scared of them. But then there's also this weird fearlessness, right, that doves have. They're the last birds to fly away when humans come up to them. They usually just look at you like, give me food, yo, right? I mean, that's kind of what doves do. And so we're to be fearless like that. We're not to be afraid, but when we are bringing the gospel to people, we never need to be abrasive. We never need to be coarse or inconsiderate or belligerent. Because this, again, is how Jesus was with people. Jesus, when he went to people, he was gentle, but he was honest. So ultimately, Jesus is telling us, again, to follow his example. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to utter no threats to people, but we are to entrust ourselves to God, who is the only one who is just and righteous and who judges accordingly. So then he goes on. And he goes on to explain to his disciples what it may look like when they're out there among the wolves. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and they will flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So Jesus, he identifies the wolves and he lets us know the wolves are people. Now we're told in Ephesians that our main enemy, the main enemy that we fight against, is Satan and his demons. But it's through people that our main enemy opposes and persecutes Christ's followers. And we're told to beware of those people that will do this. We're supposed to be watchful. We're supposed to be on guard. Now again, it's important to know here that at this point in the disciples' journey with Jesus, they hadn't really experienced any real persecution yet. They had heard some criticism. They had heard mainly from the Pharisees some complaints about Jesus. But as of yet, none of this really hindered ministry, and they were in no real danger. And that kind of sounds like where we are, right? We may get criticized. We might get made fun of. We might hear complaining about Jesus that he's not really loving, that Jesus really isn't for everyone. But for the most part, we're in no real danger. But Jesus was telling them to gear up for it because it was coming. And the fact is, we should be ready for it too. And you got to understand, he's not telling them this. He's not telling us this to scare us. He's not telling us this so we're suspicious of like every human being we come in contact with who doesn't know Jesus. Because if that was the case, if we lived in fear and suspicion of everybody, we wouldn't do the very thing we're called to do. We wouldn't go to the lost. We would come around each other. We'd say, "Hey, you want to go live over there all together?" And we would just kind of huddle together, not doing the very thing that we are called to do. But Jesus wanted to warn them not to expect the world to receive the gospel or to receive the one sharing the gospel with arms wide open. That wasn't going to be the reality that they were going to face. And then he lets them and us know the sources of the persecution. And the first one is religion. It's religious. That's where the persecution is going to come from. It would be the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders of the time who would accuse, who would try, and who would convict Jesus. And then going forward, all of the disciples were persecuted by Orthodox Jews as well as other pagan religious people. And today, all we really have to do is turn on the news and we see how this is happening in our day and age. I believe on the Welcome Center today, there is like a pamphlet. Today is actually, did you say this in your announcement? I couldn't hear. But as you know, that today is the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so there are pamphlets in the back, and some of these statistics that I'm about to read to you come off of that. But here's some, in Iraq, in the early 2000s, there were close to 1.5 million Iraqi Christians. But today, because of displacement by ISIS, there are only around 230,000 now. In India, in spite of having one of the world's most diverse populations, Indian Christians are still targeted for their faith. And less than 5% of India are Christians, and the majority of them are Hindu. These are just two examples of what's going on in the world where Christians are being beaten, arrested, tortured, and killed for their faith. But we also see persecution coming from right inside our churches. The Apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians that there will be people from among our congregations that will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples. I've witnessed friends of mine, who because they spoke truth or because they took a stand against something that their church was doing that was against the Bible, I've watched them be run out of their church, either by intimidation, by being just outright fired, and sometimes they've even been publicly slandered by the elders of their church. This is a kind of another good spot for us to pause and evaluate ourselves a little bit, because the truth is we may at times be the wolves that Paul's warning us about in Ephesians. Ask yourself, do you ever look down on people who don't have your specific brand of Christianity? You ever badmouth another church or badmouth another person, make someone feel bad or dumb for not believing or thinking exactly like you do? I mean, we need to be careful not to be those people. That is not what we are called to be. So that's the first source, religion. The next source of persecution, according to Jesus, will come by governments. Again, in the time of the apostles, the Roman government looked at Christianity as a threat to their way of life. And because of that, many false charges were brought against them, and many Christians were martyred. And today, we see communist countries like China discriminate, arrest, threaten Christians who operate apart from church-approved or government-approved churches. And only 7% of the 1.38 billion Chinese are Christians. North Korea is considered the deadliest country on the planet for Christians. Their followers of Jesus daily face the threat of arrest and execution. And right now, there are currently about 70,000 Christians in North Korean labor camps. But here's the thing. We've kind of always been able to say, but yeah, that's happening way over there. There's an ocean separating us from what's going on. Recently in Canada, and even here in America, there have been things happening that point to the possibility of a real threat of arrest for speaking certain biblical truths. Just recently in Ontario, Canada, there was a Christian school that was banned from teaching parts of the Bible that some people would find offensive. And there have been statements made recently by a certain American senator that a Christian's belief in the gospel makes them hateful and incapable of fairly serving all people. According to this senator, the gospel is, and I quote, indefensible, it is hateful, it is Islamophobic, and it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Church, Jesus is calling us to be ready for real persecution, even here in America. But here's the thing, he makes it clear that it's for his sake. It's for his sake that this persecution is going to come. It's Jesus that the world really hates. They hate us because they hate him. So what that means is that the more we, as his followers, the more we look like him, the more we live like him, the more we will be attacked. But that also means the opposite is true. If we don't look like him, if we look like everybody else in the world, if we keep our faith quietly to ourselves, we are in very little danger from the world. You see, the world only attacks us when it sees Jesus in us. And a quick aside here too, because I think this needs to be said, persecution isn't over being a jerk for Jesus. And what I mean by that is when we aggressively shove Jesus down people's throats and then they don't respond real well to that, that's not persecution. That's, we're being jerks. They're not, in those instances, responding to the message. They're responding to the messenger. Real persecution comes when we are faithfully living out the gospel in front of people. And then we see God's provision. We see God provide in the midst of our need, in the midst of our struggle. As we go to verse 19 and 20, it says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In the Harry Potter books, there's this theme that goes throughout that help will always be given at Hogwarts to those who ask for it. And we see this come true throughout the series. Anytime someone loyal to the good is in need, Hogwarts seems to come through and provides just what is needed in that moment. And there are times in our Christian lives when we find ourselves facing a situation that we don't really have the answers to, and yet somehow God gives us wisdom and he gives us the words to say. Right? Have you ever had that happen? Where like you, if you were to take a quiz or a test on what you were being asked, you would fail. But in that moment, as that person is talking to you, all of a sudden you like know what to say. You have answers because Jesus is providing that through the Spirit for us. And in times when Christians may find themselves being persecuted, being arrested, being beaten, in those moments it's very difficult to not grow anxious, to not be afraid. But it's in those moments that Jesus makes a promise. And MacArthur, he puts it this way. He says, those who suffer for Christ will be defended by Christ. Many, many of the most memorable and powerful testimonies of the great martyrs were uttered just before their deaths. And God promises to give us, through his Spirit, just words. Now, again, this does not mean that we shouldn't be prepared. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be prepared to give an account of what we believe when we're asked. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we are told we are to be prepared for questions. This is not like, oh, I don't have to ever read the Bible. I don't have to study. I don't have to do any of that. Jesus will give me the words to say when. No. This promise is a promise to help witnesses who cannot prepare. A promise to help when preparation is impossible. And then he goes on. He goes on to prepare us for the possibility of the hatred that can and will come from even our own families and by society as a whole. Verses 21 and 22 says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parent and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you read that, is there a little gasp that comes out of you? Because like, just when you think it can't get any more difficult, Jesus lets us know that followers of him can also expect to be persecuted by their own families. During the Roman persecutions of the second and third centuries, an untold number of Christians were betrayed to the authorities by brother or father or child. And that's not just taking place then. This is not unheard of today. In certain religious communities and cultures, families have funeral services for members of their family who become Christians because in their eyes, that relative's no longer alive. And that's the good way to deal with it. Because in other places, family members are poisoned to death when they become a believer. Now, some of you may know what it's like to have family members hate you because of your faith. You might know what that's like. Again, I've seen in my kind of circle of friends and family members, people be ridiculed, people be bad-mouthed, and at times cut off from family. Not invited over to family events anymore and things like that because of what they believe. And you may know what that's like. And then Jesus goes on to say that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So we got religious people, we got governments, we got family members. Now all people are going to hate you for Jesus' sake. Now again, obviously he doesn't mean everyone. Everyone we ever come in contact with is going to hate us. But he does mean all people in general, society as a whole. Again, understand, over the last 2,000 plus years, Christians have been hated by all classes, all races, all nationalities of mankind. And there are people that live their most of their lives almost in constant conflict with the world. Now, more than likely, that will not be true all the time for most of us in this room. However, we should look at our lives and we should see if we ever, do we ever face any type of conflict in our lives for Jesus? If not, it could be a sign that the world you live in doesn't see anything in you that looks like Jesus. And then there, once again, is a promise given by Jesus at the end of verse 22. He says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is not a works salvation statement being made here. Our endurance doesn't produce salvation. Our endurance doesn't protect it somehow. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, period. But endurance or perseverance, it's evidence. It's evidence of our salvation. We do not earn our salvation by enduring, but we prove it. And those who have only made a superficial profession of Christ, they have no new nature to motivate them to suffer for Jesus. They have no divine power to enable them to endure hardship. But those of us who have put our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are assured that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this gives us the motivation that we need to persevere through whatever the world may throw at us. Amen. Baptists in here, let's go. And because of what Jesus says in verse 22, verse 23, it kind of becomes a promise, not simply a warning. Verse 23 says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, first off, this verse makes it clear, and I don't know why anybody would do this, but it makes it clear to us that we aren't to go seeking persecution for its own sake. Nor should we intentionally bring it on ourselves. We're even urged here to escape persecution when possible. Now, that's not to be done by backing down. It's not to be done by recanting our testimony or rejecting or denying Jesus. But when we do not have, but we do not have to stay in the place of opposition and danger until we're killed. And this is a pattern we see in the Apostle Paul throughout his life. Throughout his ministry, Paul, when persecution became so severe in one place that he couldn't be effective anymore, he would go on to the next place. Now, we know Paul was not afraid of persecution. We know that. He endured whatever ridicule, whatever hatred, whatever beating, whatever imprisonments that were necessary while he ministered. But he would leave a place when his effectiveness had ended. And this is the pattern that all of us who claim Christ and follow him are to follow until the Son of Man comes. Now, this is not a super popular thing to preach on these days. In the culture that we find ourselves in, we like ease, right? We like comfort. We like to know how our lives are going to be better when we commit to something. And sadly, there are churches out there that use those enticements to motivate those that don't know Jesus to put their trust in him. And that's sad because they're lying. Because it's clear as day here, as well as in other places in Scripture that we don't have time to go to today, that Jesus makes no such promise. Here, all the disciples, and guess what? That includes us now. All that we are promised is hardship, suffering, and even death. We need to count the cost of salvation, knowing that making Jesus your Lord means living your life in obedience and service to him. That's what it means when you make him the Lord of your life. But here's why it's worth it, because you may be asking yourself that question now. Here's why it's worth it. In Romans 8:18, listen to this. This is fantastic. We are told that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know what that means? It means that what awaits us is so awesome, it's so fantastic, that there's nothing that we face here that will ever cause us to look back and say, I didn't sign up for this. Instead, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, we can all say, this is exactly what I signed up for. And the reason that we can say that is because Jesus signed up for it first. He humbled himself to death on a cross. He signed up for it knowing it was going to be horrible. He signed up for it knowing that his Father was going to pour out all of his wrath that we deserved onto him. He signed up for it knowing that he was going to be crushed by our sins. Jesus signed up for it. He said, I will go to those people and I will suffer and I will die for them. And he did it because he loves us. He did it because he wants us to be with him in paradise to experience all the glory and blessings that he has for us. And if you've experienced his love, then you know exactly what you've signed up for, and you know that it's worth it. But all of us who know and love Jesus, we need to continue. We need to continue to seek him. We need to continue to fall more in love with him so that we look more like him, so that we sound more like him, so that we live more like him, so that more people will come to know that they're loved by God too. And that's our job as disciples and disciple makers. And if you've never experienced his love, today can be that day. All you need to do is call on him to rescue you and put your faith in him as your only Savior and make him Lord. But here's the thing, I'm not going to lie to you. As you've seen today, he doesn't promise ease and he doesn't promise comfort, but he does promise himself. And he promises that it's worth it. He alone is where true life is found. He alone is where hope is found. He alone is where real freedom is found. And he alone is where salvation is found. And the bottom line is, there's nowhere else to go. Do you understand that? There's nowhere else for us to turn to. He is the source of those things. He is it. Put your faith in him. Experience his love today. And Christian, continue to seek him. Continue to fall more in love with him so that we can look and be more like him so that more people will come to know him too. Let's pray.